it's good to be with you today. When I first accepted this appointment, I knew I was going to have to leave right after my presentation, although the events have changed. At first I thought I was going to my class reunion. We are celebrating our 25th from Monterey Bay Academy for the second time. Then I discovered that that's next weekend, so that's no longer the reason, but my granddaughter is having a play Saturday night, which I can't miss, so I need to leave immediately after this, and I apologize for that because I would have really appreciated the fellowship and the intellectual stimulation of this week. The other thing, I have some things to be grateful for this morning, and that is that the Lord chose to get me here a couple hours before my presentation. I was caught up in some of that storm and mess last night, and sitting in airports and on planes. That means that some of those final touches that were intended are left to be done in the future. Well, the death of Christ on the cross to atone for my sins sounds like a human sacrifice to me. How ghastly to think that one person had to die for another. How unjust. It's pagan. It's what the pagans do. They sacrifice a child in order to appease the gods. To die in the place of another is not just. It is degrading, humiliating, embarrassing to think of relying on someone else for my righteousness, for my salvation. After all, I am a human come of age. I walk in my own light. The substitutionary atonement is a reversion to the worst kind of thinking going back to the Stone Age. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. In our modern age, we must put an end to this kind of thinking. And so let's put our brains together and carefully conceptualize this. Now, fortunately, the universe in just a short period of time is going to have a gathering of all of its inhabitants. And so I think that we should suggest that a small committee be established to restudy this issue of salvation and find a better plan of salvation, a more excellent plan, one that keeps up with the times, with the latest developments in human thinking. And so a small committee is established. You happen to be assigned to that committee, and then finally you're asked to be the chairperson of that committee. And so you open the floor for suggestions, and immediately the committee goes to work. Maybe if we had a journey to a faraway holy place, or if we ate some sacred food, or if we had the blessing of a pious, holy person, maybe if we bathed in some holy river or drank of some holy water, that would make salvation possible. And then we find a little stir among the committee members saying, you know, this really is too easy. Let's consider some feat of valor, the crossing of a hot bed of coals, the gifts or sacrifice of something treasured and accumulated over a lifetime, or how about a pilgrimage to a holy mountain? And not just an easy holy mountain, one which requires effort to reach its summit, one which will select out just the few who are really worthy of salvation. Or how about the self-denial of some aspect of life or the abandonment of some treasures accumulated over a lifetime? Maybe something more contemplative would do, some kind of meditation, a chant, the offering of some incense which is ascending to the gods, the intercession of a saint or a holy person or a church, perhaps the acceptance and mystery of some set of beliefs or the memorization of a sacred text, the observation of a prescribed set of laws which surely brings salvation. Maybe the gods need to be fooled in some sort of way, so we need to think of some sleight of hand or sleight of speech to trick them. Maybe we need something more proactive. Maybe we ourselves need to engage in the process of bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. This could be accomplished through humanitarian efforts to relieve the suffering, or by education, which would give people the tools so that they could make their own heaven on earth. There could be a political revolution or a social revolution, perhaps a just war so that we could bring about the elimination of unfair political or capital systems. Thus, salvation would depend upon a future which was created by humanity itself. We would bring heaven to earth. And what kinds of gods would fit into our proposal? Would they be vindictive or loving? Distant, near, powerful, or weak? Manipulable or immovable? Legalistic or pragmatic? Omniscient or limited in knowledge? And surely whatever the plan, it would be a designer god, one who knew how to behave in harmony with the best ethics and morals, sensibilities achieved by such a society as ours, a sophisticated god for a sophisticated age. Now we might consider the ultimate god of love, one who will grant salvation to all regardless of their commitment, a god who either has no laws or looks the other way when someone breaks them. It would be a doting deity who excuses any behavior of his children and exhibits infinite love and infinite tolerance. As a Catholic professor of mine at Catholic University of America said, there's a hell, but nobody's in it. Maybe we should consider a god of love, but not a god who would come to die in our place, as we have already seen how ghastly that is, for it is unthinkably unjust for one person to die for another. This god might live and finally die as a manifestation of ultimate love, but not as a propitiation, not as a substitute for our sins, for that would be pagan. A ghastly step backward for such an elite society. The designer god must carry out a plan that harmonizes with our advanced culture. Well, it is time for us to step back. No one has given us the job of designing the plan of salvation. God is who he is, and he alone is in charge of the plan of salvation. Whether we like it or not, it's not our business to tell him how to run his universe. In fact, that is the very act that got Satan into trouble in the first place. Our role is not to describe how he can appropriately save us, but to gratefully and graciously accept his self-revelation and his plan of salvation. Now, many individuals have set out to tell God how to run his universe. As human, sinful humans, it's part of our own nature to build our own gods. Isaiah describes the woodsman that cuts down a tree, the cuts it up and builds a house. And then with some of the scraps, he makes a fire and cooks his meal. And then with what's left, he carves out a god. A god, it says, that will not totter. One that will not be embarrassing and fall over when friends come. And then he bows down and worships that god. If we can create our own god, then we can control that deity, and thereby we can assure our salvation. However, as creature rather than creators, we are not in control of our own destiny. In addition, and this is not the topic of the paper, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and thus we are not in a position. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we are without work when it comes to the task of designing the plan of salvation. God himself established the plan of salvation, and it really doesn't matter whether or not it seems reasonable to us or our culture. He established it before the foundation of the world. That is, he established it before we were even created. Again, it's not the topic of this paper. I know that others will be doing that, but just to make sure we're together, God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because God desired to give us a life, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, Christ became a sacrifice to bear our sins. With the precious blood of Christ, he bore our sins. The cross demonstrates God's love to us as he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, for he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sin is the attempt to place ourselves in the place of God, to determine apart from God's self-revelation what he is like, to tell God how he must act and how he must run his universe. There are many illustrations of this in Scripture. The first sin was directed at the Word of God. Would God really destroy the creatures whom he has created? And what is it that God is withholding from his creatures by withholding this wonderful fruit? The antediluvians also questioned the reasonableness of the flood, based upon science, and asserted that a God of love would not destroy this creation, and thereby they questioned God's plan of salvation for them. At Sinai, Israel bowed down and worshipped their own God as the God who brought them up out of Egypt, as the God who gave them salvation. At Kadesh Barnea, the 10 spies questioned the sanity of a God who would send them into such apparent carnage, and thus again questioned God's plan of salvation. A temptation of theologians is to become the potter rather than the clay. And we desire to take God into our own hands as the clay and mold him according to our own desires. Origen determined that what to accept as literal in Scripture is that which is worthy of God. And that which was worthy of God is that which coincided with Neoplatonism. He justified God based upon the pagan philosophies he was attempting to reach. Thus, anything attributable to God which did not comport with the contemporary thinking of Neoplatonic thinking was to be allegorized, was to be done away with. Aquinas modeled his God after the Aristotelian prime mover of the universe. The prime mover was perfect. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? It's reasonable. It's logical. But being perfect, that meant that he couldn't be affected by anything that takes place within the natural world. Such an event would make him something other than what he already was. And so we would need to raise the question, okay, at what point is God perfect if he's becoming something other than what he was? And so passages in the Old Testament representing God as sympathizing with our sorrows and griefs could not be taken literally. The Pauline declaration that we just read, that God was in Christ reconciling himself unto the world, was inferior theology. Thus, Aristotelian philosophy trumped the declarations of Scripture, for it was the Aristotelian worldview that made sense of the natural world and of God, the definition of perfection rather than the word of God was the final determiner for the nature of God and his action. Some contemporary theologians deny foreknowledge to God on the grounds that foreknowledge is incompatible with freedom and with the human experience. The argument assumes that God's experience must be analogous to ours. If foreknowledge would deny our experience of time and succession, then it must also do so in God's experience. Therefore, God does not have foreknowledge. Now, this is a point that I want to make sure we get. No matter how compelling the argument, or how compelling the counter-argument, the discussion is starting in the wrong place. With philosophy, with phenomenology, rather than with the Word of God. I appreciate the devotional this morning, and we talked about the disciples. I want to reflect on them for just a moment. Think of some of the passages in Mark and in Luke, where Christ attempted time and time again to tell them of his impending death, and they did not accept it. In Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, God himself? But when he had turned around, when Jesus had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God." Notice the elements surrounding these events, explaining that Christ would be put to death. The death of Christ would have crushed Peter's longing and desire for an earthly kingdom. It was counter to all the best thinking of his elite age. His worldview made it impossible to understand what Christ was saying. And so Peter quickly took Jesus aside. He was a little bit discreet, and rebuked him. Jesus was getting out of control, and he needed to be brought back into line. Jesus then rebuked Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Do you remember who else Christ said that to? He said it to Satan in the wilderness. And what was Satan attempting to do? To talk Christ into substituting another plan of salvation than the one that God had designed. And here Peter was attempting to talk Christ into another plan of salvation. And so Christ said, "Get thee behind me." Why did Peter rebuke Christ? The text says that Peter was not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You know, Paul tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned and are not understood by the carnal mind, as we noted again this morning in our devotional. He wanted to view the mission of Christ from a human perspective rather than from a divine perspective. And the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying and were afraid to ask because they wanted to remain living in their own world. At the same time that Christ was prophesying, was telling of his death, notice this. James and John were plotting as to who would be first in the kingdom of the new Messiah. And so here Christ is talking about his death, and they're trying to set up his cabinet. Judas also was attempting to force Christ to become king, even in the face of Christ's declaration that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And then, whoever is ashamed of Christ and his words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. What does Paul tell us in Romans 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's not the wisdom of the Greeks and the empiricism of the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so the reaction of the disciples to the prophesied death of Christ is similar to human reactions to the substitutionary atonement today. We want to synthesize it, integrate it, slice it, dice it, check it out under the microscope and through the telescope, impose our worldview upon it, contextualize it, sanitize it, deconstruct it, de-scandalize it, and finally reconstruct it into mush that is palatable for an advanced intelligentsia. We want to remove the scandal of the cross. I can't bear the humiliation of God dying in my place, providing my righteousness, my light, my strength, of manifesting unmerited love, of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Surely I have something to bring to the table, something to place on the altar. I need to have some kind of mutuality, some kind of collegiality with God. Further, no God in his right mind would send his Son to die in my place. And so he wished to put a limit on God. He cannot be or do anything beyond the limits of our experience or rationality. It is not a question of thy will be done, but of my will be done. And so in our autonomy, we feel free to create our own truth, morality, justice, and future. We will let God know how he fits into the picture. Whoever or whatever God is, we will determine that. And he will fit our mold. He will be clay in our hands. Thus we wish to inform the Messiah what he can do and what he can't do, how he must live and what his mission is and how he should rule the world. He clearly needs some help, after all. His only education was at his mother's knee. He did not have the advantage of a rabbinic education. His education did not include the big three, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. But that's where we come in, to make the rough places straight. Surely the Messiah will understand and even appreciate if we clothe him with the robe of our dignity, baptize him in the sophistication of the society of our days, educate him at the feet of the greatest teachers. Surely we can find a way of preparing him to take the robe of the Messiah and of developing an acceptable and even an elitist plan for carrying out the needed salvation. Now, let's pause and analyze just for a moment the systems that we have reviewed so far. First of all, they are not based upon the Word of God. In fact, what is almost essential to them is the denial of the clear Word of God. A form of philosophy and empiricism are put in the place of the Bible. Polite society norms the plan of salvation. Salvation is dependent upon what humanity can do. Contemporary worldviews are valued over the Word of God. The pride of humankind is treasured over the humility of God. There is a desire to avoid the humility, the embarrassment of accepting God as he represents himself and his self-representation in Scripture. There is an attempt to find some human means of determining the nature of God and of bringing him under our control. The process becomes a philosophical and sociological one rather than a study of Scripture as the foundation source of information and guide. We can determine who God is apart from his special self-revelation in Jesus Christ in the Bible. We can find him in philosophy and in science and in the natural world apart from his special self-revelation. Now, what does the Bible have to say? We can understand God and his actions only insofar as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ and in Scripture. God presents himself as one who is unsearchable. Now, you see, each of these other philosophical systems, in one sense or another, they have been thinking that God is searchable, that they can find a way of getting a handle on God, that God presents himself as one who is unsearchable. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, we were trying to encompass God into our thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Notice this. And who taught him in the path of what? Of justice. Now remember, we were saying that we must deny the substitutionary atonement because it is not just. So we were instructing God in the path of justice. And who taught him knowledge, and who showed him the way of understanding? To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be his equal, says the Holy One. Ellen White, God cannot be understood by men. His ways and works are past finding out. In regard to the revelations that he has made in his word, we may talk, but other than this, let us say, you are God, and your ways are past finding out. Man cannot, by searching, find out God. Only that which he sees fit to reveal can we comprehend of himself. Reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself. Heart and intellect must bow before the great I am. Now, we've only touched on the topic of the authority of Scripture and how it is that we know God. And that's, again, not the topic of this paper, but it's an important discussion, an important point in the methodological consideration of how we go about understanding the plan of salvation. And not only the role of Scripture, but also the role of the Holy Spirit in studying God's Word is essential. For the natural man, remember Christ talking to Peter? He wanted the natural things, not the supernatural things. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. It's an interesting parallel there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But you cannot know what is in a person unless they reveal that. And so we cannot know what is in God unless God reveals that. And of course, fortunately, he has reveal that in Jesus Christ and in Scripture. And so the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. How do we receive the plan of salvation? Again, I thank you for your devotional. It's by faith. And faith often has been redefined into an intellectual work rather than faith itself being the evidence. It is based upon whatever philosophical or scientific or archaeological or whatever evidence that I can amass myself. Rather than being the gift of God, it is a human invention. It's a human creation. And so, we receive the plan of salvation, not by a human invention, not because we are so smart that we can lay it all out, but because God has planned it for us. He has developed it for us in His wisdom, even before we were created. He designed the plan of salvation, and we receive it by faith, not by works of the intellect. Salvation ceases to be a gift if it is received by a faith that itself rests upon a rational, scientific, historical argument or philosophical. Just as it would cease to be a gift if it had a basis in human works. Humanity's natural tendency is the desire to accept God and His salvation from a position of independence. We are autonomous and then we come to our decision. But any attempt to do that only represents a continued rebellion against God. We must rely upon the Word of God rather than upon human philosophy. And I'm just discovering that I think I left some of my notes someplace. No? There they are. I want to make another methodological thought, and that is that not only does the concept of the moral atonement, by the way, I do accept that Christ is a revelation of God's love, and that love does woo us. But that love is manifest through the death of Christ, who died for our sins. And so, there is some truth in the moral influence, but what happens is that the moral influence denies substitutionary atonement because it finds it objectionable. It is ashamed of the idea of the atonement, and so it places something else in its place. I want us to notice that there are many other doctrines. In other words, when you look at the whole of Scripture, in fact, not just the passages themselves that talk about atonement, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, that many, many doctrines are affected. For example, the eradication of sin is not God's act. It is simply the natural result of sinning. And so God removes himself from the action and therefore is not responsible for the action. The second coming, there are many passages in Scripture which actually connect the substitutionary atonement with the second coming of Christ. And so are we going to accept the second coming? If so, are we going to accept the concepts that surround those passages about the second coming? The typological meaning of the sanctuary is lost or makes little sense. The judgment. Teaching is that it is the blood of Christ that covers our sins. It's because of the blood of Christ that we are successful in the judgment, not because of who or what or anything about myself. And we've already noticed righteousness by faith becomes an intellectual work rather than being based upon the gift of God and the acceptance of his plan. Righteousness being faith in the plan that God has designed, that he has established for us. Theistic evolution doesn't necessarily follow from moral influence, but I want us to notice that theistic evolution simply does not fit with substitutionary atonement. The nature of God's self-revelation. Do we accept God's self-revelation as authoritative for our theology and, as you said this morning, authoritative in our life? You know, do we live the message of Scripture as well as accepting it intellectually? Or do we pick and do we choose? Or do we even decide that portions of Scripture came from the pagans rather than under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? And so the nature of Scripture is called into question. The self-interpretation of Scripture, instead of using one passage to interpret another, instead of using one teaching to help us interpret the whole of Scripture, portions of it must be allegorized because they do not fit our concept of a just and a loving God. And so, if we were to come to Scripture, we are left with the mystery of the atonement. In fact, that's part of the joy of eternity, isn't it? That we will be able to study and understand more fully the plan of atonement. We will not come to heaven already having explained all the details, the whys and the wherefores. I can't explain why God chose that plan to save me. I wish I were smart enough to do that. I wish I could place myself beside God on the left or the right hand as Peter and John desired to do so that I could help God with his design. But that's not who I am, and it's not who God is. But I can respond with worship. I can respond with repentance. I can respond with appreciation and gratitude, praising God that he has made a way by which we can be reunited with him, not only now, but throughout eternity.